There are many Christian principles that mankind pays lip service to in this day and age. Man talks about love, but does he really understand love? He talks about serving his fellow man, but often service to his fellow man is when it is convenient or when he can be seen doing good deeds. And Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples about that in Matthew chapter 6, the whole concept and reality of doing good and to be seen of men. There is yet another Christian principle that man struggles with. That principle is found in the following quotes. As a gift to myself, I will never forgive you. Another quote, may God forgive you, but I never can. And finally, what is forgiven is usually well remembered. Those are three of just any one of a number of quotes that you can find for yourself, but it deals with the principle of forgiveness. Forgiveness, as man would pay lip service to it, is something that he struggles with. And yet, the principle of forgiveness, especially as we begin to come into and as we are thinking about Passover, the days of unleavened bread, as we think anew about entering into another cycle of the holy days, we must think about this particular characteristic because it is something that is not optional. Forgiveness is something that we must embody. It is something that we must live. And there are no options for simply saying, I cannot and I will not forgive. We see examples throughout the Bible that speak to forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can see the example of Joseph forgiving his brothers after he had been sold into slavery, after everything that had happened and occurred to him. Having been sold into slavery, having been imprisoned as an end result of being falsely accused, and then ultimately when the brothers came and the realization of who he was and who his brothers finally realized, this is our brother Joseph, that he would forgive them. We find the story of King David being told by Nathan that he was a sinner. We find that David's response was to seek God's forgiveness. We find the story of the prodigal son in the gospel accounts and how the prodigal son came back and he sought forgiveness from his father. And of course, in the gospel accounts, we find the example of the adulterous woman that was brought before Jesus Christ. And again, condemned by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they wanted Jesus to do the same thing, but he, again, told the woman, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. So again, we find throughout the scriptures the whole concept and the understanding of forgiveness and what it means, person to person, man to man, woman to woman, woman to man, whatever the relationship is, forgiveness is something that must be embodied. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 23. Let's take a look at one scripture here at the beginning. In my mind, it is, again, one of the most powerful scriptures that we can look to that tells us the depths to which an individual would forgive another human being or human beings. Here we find the situation where Jesus Christ is being led up to where he ultimately would be crucified. He is carrying the stake that he would be crucified on. He has gone through this mock trial. He has been scourged to within an inch of his life. And as he is going through what he is going through, as he is racked with pain, as he is hit, spit upon, yelled abuses to his face, notice his response. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Would we, in that particular situation, have the depth of Christianity within us? Would we have the depth of conversion within ourselves to simply say, I forgive you. I dare say that we have all faced challenges in our lives. We have all had to face trials. We have all had to face some tremendously difficult situations that speak to the very point of our mind being twisted and contorted to the point where we are in emotional pain. Sometimes even physical pain, yes, when we're going through a physical trial. But to be at that particular moment, having gone through everything that Jesus Christ went through, and to respond in that way, would we be able to do that? Because remember, his response here was in total sincerity. We speak about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Jesus Christ stated here was not just for the moment. It is what a Christian is to do. It is our older brother, and it is his example that we are to follow. So for any of us to say, I'm not sure I can do that, we have to look at this particular just one verse and ask the question, would we be willing to do that? But there's another aspect that goes along with this subject of forgiveness, and it's important as we again prepare to come into Passover and we think about the renewing of the covenant that we made at baptism. We think about everything that it encompasses. We want to be able to come into Passover, to partake of those symbols, to go through the foot washing, to do everything that we know is responsible for, that we are responsible to be doing on that Passover evening. And having that feeling when we can leave that service that we have been washed clean, yet for another year. My question is, if we are not able to forgive others, how can we possibly enter into that service and ask for forgiveness from God for yet another year? I'd like to just address that this afternoon in the sermon. The title for the sermon today is Forgive and You Shall Be Forgiven. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. When we use this term forgiveness, we must ask a question, or perhaps several questions. What is true forgiveness? What is true forgiveness? How can we possibly forgive when it is painful? We think about some of the things we've had to go through, some of the situations that have occurred in our lives. We know that forgiveness is necessary, but it is painful and it hurts. How are we able to do it when it is painful? Is our human nature, or in other words, our self-will, is our self-will getting in the way of our forgiveness? As we prepare for Passover in just a little less now than 6 weeks, we need to once again review this subject. You know, I gave you an example here in the introduction of several individuals throughout the Bible that we can look to in terms of forgiveness. We can look to the examples and we can say, wow, in that particular situation, would I be able to do the same thing? If my siblings had sold me into slavery and going through everything that Joseph had gone through, would we be able to again say to them, it's good to see you again? Every once in a while, you find a story in the 21st century that tells you just a little bit more about what it means to forgive. An example of that I came across about a little over a year ago. As I mentioned before, every year the feast team travels to the RCMA, the expo in which the hotels and the CVBs, the Convention and Visitors Bureau, set up shop, and they again try to get you to come to their particular city, their particular resort, their particular hotel to hold your meetings, your convention. Last year, when we went to Omaha, Nebraska, and again at the meetings, they always have keynote speakers. Last year in Omaha, Nebraska, they had three keynote speakers, and one of them was a lady by the name of Immaculee Ilibagiza. It is a name that you probably are not familiar with. Immaculee Ilibagiza is a survivor of the 1994 Rwandan genocide. That 1994 Rwandan genocide killed more than 1 million people in approximately 100 days. Now think about that for a moment. More than 1 million people in approximately 100 days. It was tribal violence, as is often the case in many of those African nations. It was the Hutu tribe against the Tutsi tribe, with one tribe having the power and the other tribe trying to again, just to survive, as the one tribe that had the power tried to kill off the other people of the other tribe. So again, you have these two warring factions. Immaculee had three brothers. Along with her two parents, two of those brothers, along with her parents, would die. They would die not just normal deaths, but they would die savage deaths, deaths that I would not even care to go into in terms of how grisly they were. You can go back and you can see some of the accounts that some of the survivors have written about. She wrote about some of that in the book that she wrote, Left to Tell. Immaculee came back from university. And when she was in her early 20s, coming back from university, she was sent by her father into hiding as the height of the violence was beginning to spill over. She was sent by her father to hide at a local village, the local village that they lived in. There was a pastor that was there. And so her father sent Immaculee, along with five other girls, to hide in this pastor's home. They would end up, the six of them, Immaculee and the five girls, in a space. They would end up hiding in the bathroom, which was a space of 4 feet by 5 feet. They couldn't all sit down at the same time. They would have to sleep in shifts, some putting their backs up against the wall and sliding down to the floor, and then others laying on top of them. They had to keep silent because the entire time that they were in that bathroom, there was the fear because the roving gangs of the tribe that was seeking to kill this other tribe were roving about, looking to kill individuals. So as not to arouse suspicion, no one in that home knew that those six girls were in that bathroom except for the pastor. And so as not to even arouse suspicion with his own family, he would take the food scraps from the table at the meals, including taking some of the scraps that may have made its way into the garbage, taking those and giving them to the six women to feed them every day. Immaculee talks about the fact that they would endure painful illnesses and other maladies such as lice. She says at one point, she says, we could see the lice were so big, we could see them walking across the faces of each other. Now you think about that for a moment and you ask yourself the question, how long could you withstand something like that? For Immaculee and those five girls, they sat and stood and tried as best they could to survive in that 4 by 5 foot bathroom for 91 days. When she got out of that bathroom after the 91 days, she went in weighing 115 pounds. She came out weighing 65 pounds. After those 91 days, they would be liberated by French forces. And after being liberated by that French forces, she sought answers as to their family, where her family was. Her one brother had been attending university in another country, so he was fine. But it was the two brothers and her mother and father that she wanted to know about. She came to the realization that they had all been killed as an end result of this Rwandan genocide that took place. If you're in that particular moment in time, what were you thinking? What would you think? For Immaculee Ilibigiza, she had to search deep into her faith. She was a Roman Catholic. She had to think deeply about what she was going to do with the knowledge and understanding that her family, except for the one brother, were all dead. How important is this principle of forgiveness? Let's shift gears here just for a moment. We'll get back to Immaculee Ilibigiza a little bit later. How important is this principle of forgiveness? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we find what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Again, a model prayer or an outline of what Jesus Christ would tell his disciples or how they should pray. Matthew chapter 6, notice verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's jump down to verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's pretty simple logistics. When you look at that particular verse and we talk about the importance of forgiveness, there's probably no more weighty scripture than you can look at than here in Matthew's account, where he simply says, if someone wants forgiveness from God, it requires them to forgive others. This particular statement that is made in scripture is most important because this particular aspect of Christian growth that Jesus Christ chose to expand on immediately. Now, again, you can take a look at the other aspects of the Lord's Prayer and you can see that he would expand on those aspects later in other gospel accounts. But if you notice here, he's talked about in verse 12, forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors, and immediately he expands on it. Now, this word debts is used in the Greek word that is used here, philema. It's defined in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words as that which is legally due. Metaphorically, of sin as a debt because it demands expiation and thus payment by way of punishment. Think of it this way. When God forgives us, he removes that sin and the penalty of death that would have resulted. And so in like manner as God forgives us, we need to forgive others in like manner. We cannot take away the penalty of death if someone does not, again, repent of sin. That is not our responsibility. That is not what we're being asked to do. What we are being asked to do is to forgive others as God forgives us. The removing of sin, the penalty of death has been removed as God does that, but the understanding and realization as God forgives, we need to forgive others. There is something, again, that goes along very clearly with this important principle that, again, I reiterate as I did a little while ago. As we enter even closer to Passover, one of the elements in our examination process is seeking forgiveness from God. We take evaluation of our life. We take stock of our life. We take inventory. We evaluate. We ponder. We ask for forgiveness. And I would submit to you, it is the height of hypocrisy to ask God for forgiveness for our sins, but not to forgive someone else. We know full well that hypocrisy is not something that a true Christian embodies. They reject that. David came to an understanding of sin. He came to understand the need for forgiveness. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find the situation that occurs here in which David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sends Uriah, her husband, to the heat of the battle. Again, a very well understood story, but a reminder again of the depth of which David would go to understand what sin is. He commits adultery, sends Uriah, her husband, into the heat of the battle, hoping for his death. After these events, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sins. Nathan speaks of a wealthy man with all these flocks, these herds, yet instead of taking and preparing again, his own lambs to serve a visitor, he took the one and only lamb of a poor man. He's using an analogy. David is so enraged after Nathan tells him the story, he wants to have the death of that man, that wealthy man. In a plot twist, Nathan says, David, that's you. That's what we refer to as a gut punch. When Nathan is laying things out to David, and David says, I am enraged by this. Who is this wealthy man? I want him dead. And Nathan says, by the way, it's you. David came to a realization. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you're there in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 13, I dropped down there. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This one verse shows us how God operates when it comes to forgiveness. God eliminates that sin in terms of the relationship between he and the individual. David understood and realized, I have not sinned against Uriah. I have not sinned against Bathsheba. Ultimately, the sin has been against God. So too, we come to understand how God operates when it comes to forgiveness. It also shows us, therefore, the need that we have by the person that has sinned against us or that has caused us some sort of conflict in our mind, that we must acknowledge that, recognize that, and forgive that person just as God would forgive us. Notice over in Psalm 103. We talk in this particular way in terms of the depth of the love of God. I mean, you take a look at the example of David. You've got adultery, you've got accessory to murder. I mean, does it get any worse than that? I don't know. Taking of another life, committing adultery. But here we find the depth of love that God says, again, I forgive you because you've acknowledged your sin before me. That's what David did. Psalm 103, notice verse 11. Again, we find the depth of God's love. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So again, we look at this relationship again of the sin that an individual commits when they repent before God. And we also understand and realize that he does not remember that sin. It's not a forgiveness for the moment, put it on the shelf and take it back when I need to beat you over the head with it, which is oftentimes the way we treat forgiveness one to another. We can tell someone we forgive them, but we simply put it on the shelf and then we take it off the shelf when we want to club them over the head with it. That's not the type of forgiveness that God the Father shows. When we ultimately and truly have godly repentance, it is no more in God's eyes. That's the same attitude that we have to have in terms of the forgiveness that we give. Again, the psalm here talking about how high, again, the mercy that God shows to those who fear him and how far, again, he removes his transgressions or the transgressions that we have from him. That divide that is created by sin, again, is made better, again, once we come before God and we repent and we ask for forgiveness and he acknowledges that. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice one scripture here, Hebrews chapter 8. And in verse 12, we're talking about the high priest, Jesus Christ. We're talking about this relationship and the covenant that has been made, that we entered into with God at baptism when we were, again, new covenant Christians. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That is something that we can have confidence in. That's something that we can have faith in. Sometimes I hear people ask the question, or they usually it's in a time of pre-Passover when they're going through an examination and a checklist, and usually it's after somebody who's been in the church for so many years, and sometimes people can get discouraged because they see the same thing cropping up in their life, whatever it might be. And they somehow become convinced that they're unconverted, and they somehow become convinced that God will never forgive me. I simply go back and I look at these statements and I say, if we truly have repented before God, the promise is sure. The promise is sure. Notice 1 John chapter 1. Just a couple of more scriptures here. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, take a look beginning here in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins. This is a passage of scripture that I love because, again, it truly speaks to the relationship between those that believe that repentance is not necessary. Again, I'm not talking about people within the church. I'm talking about those in mainstream Christianity today, that repentance is not necessary, that you were once saved, always saved. Notice the statement, if we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice carefully the terminology. If there's an action step that is there, it requires something. It requires us to do something. And he says, He is faithful. So we've got faithfulness on the part of God, which is perfect. You know, we look in terms of our faith being imperfect for whatever reason, be it doubt, be it fear, whatever it may be, we understand that the faithfulness of God to God, of God to us, is perfect. We never have to doubt that. But then again, he makes the statement to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's not this laundry list of things that God says, well, I'll forgive this, 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 but over here, no, can't do it. Unless, of course, we're talking about the unpardonable sin, but that's another topic of and by itself. The point that I'm making here is when that sin is acknowledged before God, it is forgiven. We, again, share that same responsibility then to acknowledge forgiveness for others when they come before us and they ask for forgiveness. Repentance is necessary is the point that, again, I go back to in this particular passage of Scripture. There is a statement that gained traction here several years ago. Again, I heard it from some, and others I've heard in the church, again, down through the years, who make the statement, God forgives us before we ever ask. That is a stupid statement, in my opinion. Let me explain why I believe that is a stupid statement. And again, I apologize if any of you think that, but I want to make my point here. The statement negates the need for us to acknowledge our sin. If in the back of my mind I know that God already forgives me before I ever ask, well, then why do I need to ask for it? Human nature would just simply say, well, if you've already forgiven me, I don't need to acknowledge it before you. You begin to see the absurdity of a particular statement like that. Again, asking for forgiveness means we have to come before the throne of grace so that God can, again, be acknowledged by us. And I simply say, my sin is before you. Please forgive me of my sin. And he says, it is done. It is done. Again, as I've said before, I can't forgive myself. The statement I said before, oftentimes regret and guilt cloud a person's ability to let go and realize that God forgives us, and again, as I said, does not put it on the shelf. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's pick up two verses here, beginning in verse 22. Colossians chapter 1. And verse, let's pick it up actually in verse 21. He says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we have been reconciled to God through what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the acceptance of that sacrifice, the understanding that we have been alienated from God as an end result of our past actions. We accept and acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to wipe that slate clean. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, Jesus Christ, he through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. When God has forgiven us and reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, there is no reason for us to hang guilty feelings about anything from our past. Now, again, I make that statement because it's come to me in my brief time as a pastor in the 12 years I've been pastoring. Sometimes there's guilty feelings about something in the past. God can't forgive me of that. Well, that's short-sighted as an end result of the individual. And we have to look at those scriptures and truly have faith and say, yes, God does forgive sins when I truly am repentant. Not sorry for the moment, not sorry that I got caught, but truly am sorry that I have committed this sin, not against an individual, but against God. There's an understanding that goes along with forgiveness that we must come back to realize when we deal with God deals with us, and that we have to deal with other human beings. That true forgiveness means exercising mercy. God extends a tremendous amount of mercy towards us. We sing a hymn in our hymnal. Everybody knows the hymn. His mercy never fails. You know, sometimes we read the, I'm sorry, read. Well, depending on how well you sing, you may just be reading them rather than singing them. I don't know how well you can carry a tune, but we sing those words, but do we understand what they mean, that His mercy never fails? Okay. In the same way, we need to have that same level, ascribed to that same level. I'm not certain and sure that in this physical life with all of our human failings, we can ever be at that same level as God the Father. But we must strive to try and ascribe to the same mercy that Jesus Christ had when He walked in the flesh. God in the flesh, when He extended mercy to those individuals, when He looked upon the masses, and what did He do? He looked upon them with compassion, with mercy. Pretty sure there was a bunch of sinners in that crowd. Pretty sure there were a lot of people that didn't have it figured out. But He looked out upon them with mercy. Do we then do that same thing in like manner? If He extends this mercy to us, do we extend that mercy to others? 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There is an expectation from this passage of Scripture. There's an expectation that if God in His abundance mercy has again shown us that mercy, we must also exercise mercy as well. Think of it this way, if I can draw an analogy. We share the same spiritual DNA with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we walk as He did. It means that if He extended mercy as His Father does, so must we. It is a family trait. It is a family characteristic. It is brought by that family DNA that is the gift of the Holy Spirit being exercised. And when we don't want to forgive, when we don't want to extend mercy, it takes every bit of the Holy Spirit within us to lead us to be able to forgive and extend that mercy. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life where I knew I can't do this on my own. I can't forgive and have the mercy that I know I have to have without the help of God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not necessarily a weakness. That's an understanding, humanly speaking, that we are inferior and we need that help of God's Spirit to guide us. It's difficult at times. Again, we could sit around the table all day long into the evening and talk about some aspect of our life or aspects of our life where we have had to extend mercy, where we have had to extend forgiveness, and it was hard. But to a converted member of the God family, it's necessary. Because if we want to have mercy, if we want to have forgiveness, we cannot withhold mercy and forgiveness from another human being. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in the latter part of this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about some specific actions that the church and individuals who are followers of Jesus Christ must follow. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and he says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Words are not enough. Words are not enough. Actions must be in line with our words. What about the classic forgive and forget? We've heard that term before. Well, we'll just forgive and forget it. We are human. We all have memories. And we may find it very hard to forget. Does that mean that we do not forgive? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to pick up again just two verses here. Let's look first of all, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul speaking here, Philippians 3 and verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Well, there you have it. The Apostle Paul simply states we just need to forget it and press forward to the kingdom and not worry about the things of the past. Aha. Let's go back to verse 6. He says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul is going back to his point in time before he was converted, in which he was persecuting the church, in which he was dragging people out of their homes, having them arrested, those that were followers of the faith, of the truth. Paul didn't forget, did he? What are we to do with the memory of the past? In the same way that Paul used the memory of the past and the pain of the past, he used it as a teaching tool. He understood what he had done in the past, and he realized that it was a mistake. In that particular fashion, in that particular example, we find that these are the ways that memories of the past are good, and why sometimes we don't always want to forget. Now again, I'm talking about something in a specific moment in time with the Apostle Paul. I also understand that there are other things that people, again, tragically want to forget that have happened in their lives. Abuses that may have taken place. I'm not necessarily talking about that, but I am talking about this whole concept of just simply forgive and forget. The past can be painful, but the pain gives us a teaching tool, and we need to remember that when it comes to this whole concept of forgive and forget. In the latter half of this sermon, I'd like to give you three points that will help us to more fully and completely understand forgiveness and help us in terms of being able to forgive when we may find it difficult, when we may find it hard. As I go through these points, I believe you're probably going to find that, like me, you've come upon those particular points and you've probably stubbed your toe a few times on those points. But these are the things that we have to work on. These are the things that we have to overcome. We cannot just simply say, "I'll forgive 99 of the 100 things, but that one other thing I can never forgive." So let's look at these three points that will help us understand more fully and completely forgiveness and what we need to do. Point number one, the one that we probably go back to and the reason that perhaps we don't want to forgive. But let's remember this. Point number one, forgiving does not mean that injustice will go unpunished. What is the first thing that happens when we are wronged by someone? "I'm going to punish you for that." That's the first thing we want to do. We want to hang on to something because we want to see that that person is punished. Now, that's short-sighted on a number of levels. Number one, it forgets who ultimately is the one that metes out the punishment. And I would simply say that God the Father will do a much better job than we, humanly speaking, can do. "I'm going to punish you by never talking to you again." Yeah, big whoop. big deal. There are times that forgiveness is the last thing on our mind, or we feel that someone is getting away with something. Something's got to happen here. Someone's got to make them pay. Those are the times that we go to God and we ask Him for help. This whole concept of trying to solve the problem physically when it needs to be solved spiritually is something that we have to eliminate from our lives. Dealing with forgiveness, dealing with an understanding that injustice will not go unpunished, is something that we have to give over to God. It can be a lot easier to forgive for whatever the offense is when we go back and review those last words of Jesus Christ. We read part of that when the statement was made, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, as I said before, who would have the human forethought mindset to say that? It's difficult. But again, you go back and you understand what Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, did when He was being crucified. He forgave. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Everybody's heard the old adage, cheaters never prosper. By withholding forgiveness, we somehow believe that we are somehow applying justice to the cheater. But clearly the statement is being made that everyone is going to have to stand. We are not. When we do what we do, we are simply hurting our own character development. By withholding forgiveness, by thinking that somehow we can mete out the justice on an injustice that takes place, we limit God. We believe that God is not powerful enough to step in and fix the problem, deal with the problem, deal with the individual, and we believe that we can do it ourselves. Wrong actions directed at us can be painful, and we want retribution. I get that. That's human, though. That is what we have to eliminate from our lives, from our thinking. Punishment is not ours to mete out when someone has sinned against God. The person may come, the person may never ask us for forgiveness of the sin they may have committed to us, the problem that may exist, but we must come to a realization that we cannot not forgive that person. It affects our character. It doesn't do anything to them. It affects us. So we only hurt ourselves. Romans chapter 12. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, notice verses 18 and 19. I'm getting a little wound up and I'm getting sand in my mouth. Romans chapter 12. You're all sitting there going, "When do you not get wound up when you speak, Mr. Pinelli?" Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "If it is possible." Now again, I want you to again notice the statement that's being made here by the Apostle Paul, because there's things that we glean from what is said here in these two verses. Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you," well, they're not doing their part. That's not what the Scripture says. It says, "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God does not mete out punishment the instant it may be in our mind that it is deserved. Now, sometimes God will allow a person to sit in their own stew, so to speak, and realize the mistake. By shooting first and asking questions later, as most human beings do when it comes to meting out punishment, You come to a realization that you don't allow a person to come to themselves and understand the mistake that they've made and come to the point of saying, I was wrong. Again, we think of that just from the standpoint as well as God. God will let us come to ourselves as well. You know, the instant we do something wrong, there's not this lightning bolt that falls from the sky 30 seconds after we sin and boom, we're zapped, thankfully. So again, the same thing is true for us, that God will allow a person, he does not expect that that punishment is going to be given out instantly, as again, the human mind believes it is deserved, but God will allow a person to come to the realization sometimes, again, often themselves. Notice over in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to another verse here under this point. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, just one verse here, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Notice the statement that is made here. And again, this whole understanding of waiting, the timing, we think of it from the standpoint of God's time and man's time. God always does the right thing every time at the right time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Okay, it's going to happen in both cases. It's going to happen to those who are just. It's going to happen to those that are unjust. It's going to happen to those who are converted. It's going to happen to those that are unconverted. It's going to happen to those that it's required of or that they need. It's going to happen to those that solidly and fully and completely have committed to being a part of God's family. It's going to happen to those that don't necessarily. The point being here is that the timing is in God's hands. Correction and punishment for something done will come, but that is what God decides. Again, I make the point, by deciding that we are going to withhold forgiveness, we have decided to stand in the place of God. Now, think about that for a moment in terms of what we see today in the 21st century with same-sex marriage. People have decided for themselves, we will stand in the place of God and decide who we can marry. Think of the transgender situation, the confusion that exists. It's not confusion, it's Satan that's come in and jumbled people's minds. But again, the whole concept and realization here is that people are deciding above God whether they want to be a male or female. We would say in both those cases, well, that's ridiculous. God chooses. Is there any difference when it comes to withholding forgiveness? Because if we withhold forgiveness, we've decided that we stand in the place of God and we should decide when punishment should be meted out. So point number one, forgiving does not mean that injustice will go unpunished. Point number two, learning to forgive is the right thing to do. Learning to forgive is the right thing to do. Notice over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This chapter is a fantastic chapter when it comes to reconciliation, not only with God, but an understanding and a realization that it's reinforced by the parable that he gives about the kingdom of heaven and a king who went to settle his accounts and who would not forgive. It's a fantastic chapter if you want to look at it from the standpoint of forgiveness and reconciliation. Beautiful chapter. Let's just pick up two verses here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came to him, came to Jesus Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? Pretty arbitrary figure, right? Seven times, seven, number of perfection. Jews believed that three times was the number that you should forgive. So Peter thought, I'm safe if I double it and add one. Because the Jews think it's three times, I'll just double it and make it six, and just for good measure, we'll throw one more in, we'll make it seven. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now again, as I've made the statement before, and I know I've made this statement before in previous sermons, you don't walk around with a chalkboard saying, okay, that's one. You know, that's 479. We're getting close, man. Come on, keep coming. I got something waiting for you. Jesus Christ is making the point that forgiveness is not tied to any number. So he's giving this outrageously large number, 7 times 70. He's simply making the statement by virtue of this, the statement here in verse 22, that it's the right thing to do at the right time always. Jesus Christ's attitude was always about an attitude of forgiveness, and he set that example for us. Thus, we follow that same example. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just pick up two verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This again speaks to something that we come back of an understanding with regards to forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory," for our glory, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." The truth of God is hidden from most people today. When you take a look at those that are part of the body of Christ in relationship to the entire population on the face of the earth, it is but a small percentage. It is but a small percentage. The truth of God is hidden, and thus the values and morals of God are not understood by most people as well. And so we come back to understand that this fits into the mold of forgiveness, that a very important step in the forgiveness process is to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, you can sigh and cry for the abomination. I get that. But people are blind and spiritually blind, and they have no knowledge and understanding that what they're doing is wrong. Come on, when every corner of the earth is talking about do what you want to do, you can be your own God. You can choose for yourself right and wrong. Sounds good to me. Let's go ahead and do it. The truth has been hidden from them. The wisdom of God has been hidden from them. The values and morals of God are not understood by them. So when someone does something like that, we go back to the statement that Jesus Christ gave when he was being crucified, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, on this second point, let's just pick up a couple more verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 31. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those attributes that you find in verse 31 are all things that exist when forgiveness is not there. There is anger, there is clamor, there is bitterness, there is wrath, there is malice. None of those attributes that are listed there by Paul in verse 31 exist and can truly exist. In other words, they cannot coexist with a truly forgiving individual in a truly forgiving manner in which we approach another human being. We need to be remembering that. We need to be reminded of that. Let's move to the third point. The third point. Realize that harboring anger and resentment can destroy us. Realize that harboring anger and resentment can destroy us. The studies out there from a physical standpoint about bottling in anger will destroy you physically speaking. They lead to physical problems like ulcers, heart attacks, strokes. When you bottle up the anger and resentment, it physically can destroy you. But more importantly, spiritually, it can destroy us. It tears away the very fabric of the character that is being built. It erodes what has been developed and what is being developed. So we have to realize that our harboring of anger and resentment rather than forgiving is not destroying the other person. It is destroying us. Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 26. He said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." It tells you exactly where anger and resentment can go if it's held on to, spiritually speaking. Physically, you know what can end up happening. You have physical problems and conditions and maladies that can come about. Spiritually speaking, if we hang on to the anger and resentment, what's going to end up happening? Did he just put that in by happenstance? No. We open up our mind to the point where the devil can get a finger hold, thereby getting a handhold, thereby getting a stronghold into our mind. We don't want to do that. You see, the point being here is that it will only destroy us if we allow the anger and resentment to build and grow and just not be dealt with. Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again, brethren, by holding on to that anger and not forgiving, we are in danger of giving place to Satan. If we continue, we put ourselves in the place of on a path of grieving the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? This word grieved means a heaviness. It means heaviness. We take that human nature. We don't forgive. We let it build up with anger and we try to lay it on top of the Spirit of God and have it coexist. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. If I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I don't put parsnips on it because they will not coexist. You get my point, right? We can't take anger and resentment. We can't take these things that are here that Paul is talking about, human nature, and simply lay it on top of the Holy Spirit and say, yeah, don't have to worry about forgiving in this particular situation. It can't coexist. It can't coexist. We create a spiritual weariness when we hang on to those things that are essences of human nature, and it leads to a weariness. And the continued weariness will lead to destruction. It will lead to destruction. Brethren, if we still have problems with forgiveness, we simply need to examine ourselves. What is the motivation for not wanting to forgive? Are we allowing our human nature to override true godly attitudes? In other words, is the self still getting in way of the selfless? We have to examine ourselves. As we examine ourselves before God, we need to think about this particular subject of forgiveness. It is not something to be thought of as light. It is something that is important. Let's conclude by turning over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. After Immaculate Ilbagiza got out of that 4-foot by 5-foot bathroom where she spent 91 days, she would eventually make her way to a camp where other Rwandan refugees were, who had lost their family. Immaculate got along very well with the army, and she was actually befriended by them, and she was actually able to work for the army and actually work for the UN when the UN finally came into Rwanda to try and clean up after the Holocaust that occurred in 1994. She would eventually, with the help of others, the army around her, would track down, and she would find the leader of the gang that was responsible for her mother, and her father and her two brothers' death. This is again after a period of time in which she had dealt with being in a 4-by-5-foot bathroom for 91 days. Going through all of the physical hardship that she went through, coming back out of that room and realizing that all of her family, with the exception of the one brother who was at university in another country, were dead. She would come face to face with the individual responsible for killing her family. I asked the question, what would you do in that particular situation? What would she do? I'd like to read specifically from her book, Left to Tell, about that particular moment when she met that individual. This is again from her book, page 203, Forgiving the Living, in the book Left to Tell. This is the particular chapter she talks about meeting that particular individual. She said, I arrived at the prison late in the afternoon and was greeted by Samana, the new burgmaster of Kibuyu. That was basically the prison warden. Samana had been a teacher before the genocide, as well as a colleague and a good friend of my dad's. He was like an uncle to me. 4 of his 6 children had been killed in the slaughter, and I told him he must have faith that his little ones were with God. I can see how much the world has changed. The children now comfort the parents, he replied sadly. As the burgomaster, or the prison warden, Samana was a powerful politician in charge of arresting and detaining the killers who had terrorized our area. He'd interrogated hundreds of the individuals the roving gangs had gone through and knew better than anyone which killers had murdered whom. And he knew why I'd come to see him. He asked, do you want to meet the leader of the gang that killed your mother and one of her brothers? Yes, sir, I do. I watched through Samana's office window as he crossed a courtyard to the prison cell and then returned, shoving a disheveled, limping old man in front of him. I jumped up with a start as they approached because I recognized the man instantly. His name was Felicine, and he was a successful Hutu businessman whose children I'd played with in primary school. He'd been a tall, handsome man who always wore expensive suits and had impeccable manners. I shivered, remembering that it had been his voice I'd heard calling out my name when the killers searched for me at the pastor's home when they were in that bathroom. Felicine had hunted me. Samana pushed Felicine into the office, and he stumbled onto his knees. When he looked up from the floor and saw that I was the one who was waiting for him, the color drained from his face. He quickly shifted his gaze and stared at the floor. Stand up, killer. Samana shouted, stand up and explain to this girl why her family is dead. Explain to her why you murdered her father, her mother, and butchered her brother. Get up, I said. Get up and tell her. Samana screamed even louder, but the battered man remained hunched and kneeling, too embarrassed to stand and face me. His dirty clothing hung from his emaciated frame in tatters. His skin was sallow, bruised, and broken, and his eyes were filmed and crusted. His once handsome face was hidden beneath a filthy, matted beard, and his bare feet were covered in open, running sores. I wept at the sight of his suffering. Felicine had let the devil enter his heart, and the evil had ruined his life like a cancer in his soul. He was now the victim of his victims, destined to live in torment and regret. I was overwhelmed with pity for the man. He looted your parents' home and robbed your family's plantation, Immaculee. We found your dad's farm machinery at his house, didn't we? Samana yelled at Felicine. After he killed Rose and Damascene, her brother, he kept looking for you. He wanted you dead so he could take over your property. Didn't you, pig? Samana shouted again. I flinched, letting out an involuntary gasp. Samana looked at me, stunned by my reaction and confused by the tears streaming down my face. He grabbed Felicine by the shirt collar and hauled him to his feet. What do you have to say to her? What do you have to say to Immaculee? Felicine was sobbing. I could feel his shame. He looked up at me for only a moment, but our eyes met. I reached out, touched his hands, lightly and quietly said what I'd come to say. I forgive you. My heart eased immediately, and I saw the tension release in Philistine's shoulders before Samantha pushed him out the door and into the courtyard. Two soldiers yanked Philistine up by his armpits and dragged him towards his cell. When Samantha returned, he was furious. What was that all about, Immaculee? That was the man who murdered your family. I brought him to you to question, to spit on if you wanted to. But you forgave him. How could you do that? Why did you forgive him? I answered him with the truth. Forgiveness is all I have to offer. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I believe I told you Mark 11, but I'd like you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a powerful story. It's a realization of, truly, an individual who was willing to forgive. When faced with that particular moment, I don't know if I would have had the ability to forgive. But as she said, forgiveness is all I have to offer. She was not willing to not forgive. She understood that if she wanted to be forgiven by God, she was also going to have to forgive. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We will all be examining ourselves over the weeks ahead. If Jesus Christ is truly living in us, then, brethren, it will be manifest in part by the forgiveness with which we must forgive. As we prepare for Passover, as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, as we prepare for this holy day cycle to begin, let us not forget this very important aspect of our spiritual lives.